Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome for a second time to God's house. And for visiting with us, a special welcome to you. Before the service, let's sing together the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, The Church's One Foundation.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, this afternoon we worship the Lord and we begin by singing from Psalter 350. With joy I heard my friends exclaim, "Come, let us in God's temple meet. Within thy gates, O Zion blessed, shall ever stand our willing feet." 350, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and we will read the first verses of that chapter, verses 1 through 12. And after which we will read from our Belgic Confession, Article 27. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read verses 1 through 12. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So far the reading from the Word of God. Then we turn to our confession, to our Belgic Confession, Article 27. You find it on page 18 in the back of your Psalters. Last week we considered the intercession of our Lord Jesus, and today we consider the church, or we begin the article on the Christian church, and it actually continues for the next several articles all the way to the end of at least 32, and then the sacraments are in 33, 34, and 35. And so almost to the end of the confession, we are going to consider what we mean by the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in Article 27, where we confess that we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has, from the beginning of the world and will be to the end of thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. So far, the reading from our confession. We make confession of our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And may all of you say with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 418. 418, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Before prayer, there's an announcement from the Theological Education Committee. The Theological Education Committee wishes to inform the churches that after much deliberation, it has come to the conclusion that student Ken Penning's gifts are best suited for another form of service in the Lord's church and kingdom than that of the ordained gospel ministry. Desiring to serve the welfare of the churches as well as Brother Penning's and his family, it has made the painful decision to withdraw its support of Brother Penning's as a student for the ministry. Brother Penning's and his wife have graciously acquiesced to this decision and will look to the Lord to lead them further. Your committee commends them to your prayers. Let's pray. Turn in our Psalters to Psalter 421. 421, and we sing stanzas 4 and 5. We respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 368, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think about the church? What is the purpose of the church? Is it necessary to be a member of the church? And what is the difference between the various churches that exist today? How can we really determine what a church should be like? Who's the head of the church and who governs the church and how should the church be governed? How should discipline be administered in the church? You see, these are the kinds of questions that the Belgic Confession is going to consider in the next six articles. And this afternoon we consider the first of these articles, which deals with the Catholic or universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this doesn't refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but to the one universal church of Christ. And this series of sermons, we could say in many ways, is both timely and necessary in our day. Many have the wrong conception of what the church is, and this largely flows more from the culture than from the scriptures. You see, many regard the church as simply another human institution, not unlike the Rotary Club or the Bowling League. And you can join these institutions, they say, by voluntary association, and they exist to serve the members of the organization. But having this view, when a church doesn't serve them any longer, they move on to another, or they simply withdraw from her altogether. And others argue that the church is outdated and a corrupt institution, a relic from the Middle Ages that has far outlived its usefulness and is hopelessly out of touch with modern realities. And this is particularly popular in light of the individualism and the rejection of authority that exists in our day. But still others insist that the church is unnecessary even for Christians, and there are the whole movement in place where people will say that they no longer are associated with the institution of the church, they say. And they say they can be a true Christian and not be a member of a church or go to church even on a regular basis. One can just as easily worship at home, they say. And we'll see how the confession addresses that too in the next several articles. And so there are many misunderstandings about the church today. And if there ever was a time to study the scriptural doctrine of the church, it is today. And so today we start with Article 27, which speaks of the one holy Catholic Christian church. And so our theme will be, we confess one holy Catholic church. We'll look at her assembly. Secondly, her attributes. And lastly, her preservation. So first, her assembly. We read in the confession that the Church of the Lord Jesus is an assembly or a congregation composed of those who are trusting or looking to the Lord Jesus for their salvation. They are the ones that are looking to the Lord Jesus for redemption. And they look with expectation to Him. And that includes the adults and the children. We're to be looking to the Lord Jesus with expectation. We believe and confess and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation and assembly of true Christian believers who expect their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, are washed by His blood, and are sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so here we learn that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ consists of those who are resting and trusting and looking to the Lord Jesus for their salvation. And we confess that this is a holy congregation, an assembly of true Christian believers. Now, when the confession speaks of true Christian believers, it implies that there are also false Christian believers, or those who have joined, we might say, the outward manifestation of the church, but who in many ways don't belong to it. You see, there are distinctions that it wants to make in the membership of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of these distinctions on several occasions. Those outside the church, or those who haven't become members of the church, or those who are in the world, they are all by their confession unbelievers. But even within the church, there are distinctions that are to be made. We might say, first, in the broad sense, we may speak of the church including believers and their seed. All the children of believers are also included in the church and are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In its broadest sense, we may say that the membership of the church includes everyone, believers and their seed, who have been brought into the church. But in a more narrow sense, we may speak of the church membership as, in the end, only including those who are in a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so the universal church only consists then, in the end, of those who are true believers, not simply those whose names are on the membership list of the church. Now, sometimes this distinction is referred to as the church visible and the church invisible. And while these terms might be helpful to a degree, in other ways they're not helpful, because the church should, or Christians should never be invisible. You understand that? But it's helpful to remind us in this way that not everyone who is in Israel is of Israel, as the apostle says. It doesn't mean that there are two churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one visible and the other invisible. There is only one church. Those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they belong to the local manifestation of the Christian church. You see, the Bible never speaks of a Christian independent of the local church of our Lord. The emphasis is on the importance of being a living member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that we, again, as we heard this morning, we should never rely simply upon the externals of Christianity, but the application of the gospel to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who are ultimately part of the universal church. And regarding these, the confession describes those as who expect their salvation in Jesus Christ, are washed by His blood, and are sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are expecting their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are looking to the Lord Jesus for salvation. They are washed by His blood. And we picture that, don't we, in the sacrament of baptism when children are baptized. This is a sign and seal of the washing of the way of their sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are sanctified, meaning that they are holy. They are set apart by the power of God. They are sealed by the Spirit. Is something in which we see the image of God imposed upon them, that they are set aside. They are guarded and sealed by the Lord. And so all this forces the question, am I a living member who has been joined to Christ by true faith in Him? You see, simply to have made a confession of faith or have one's name on the membership rolls does not mean that one is a member in a saving sense. We have to ask ourselves, are you a living member of this church? Are you waiting, expecting, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for your salvation? Have you been washed in His blood? Not only having received the sign and seal of baptism, which points to that washing, but also know of its washing through the power of the Spirit. Are you being sanctified by the Spirit of God? The Lord Jesus Himself makes this distinction, doesn't He? In John chapter 15. Remember, in that particular chapter, there's the allegory of the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then He describes the different kinds of branches that are in the vine. Those who are in the vine is those who are in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize that in the vine and in Christ, there are those who are producing fruit and those which are not producing fruit. In other words, there are those who are savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ and producing fruit to His glory. And there are also dead branches that are not producing fruit in spite of their union to Christ in a different sense, of course. And we must ask ourselves, what are you like? Are you producing fruit through your union to Christ through baptism? And if not, I urge you not to be satisfied with formal membership in the church, but to flee to Christ for salvation, to confess your sin, plead for His grace, and He will transform and renew you from that which is dead to that which is alive, so that you might be living branches that bring forth fruit to His glory. So that describes the assembly of the church. But what are her attributes? Our confession mentions three, doesn't it? First, we confess one Catholic or universal church, or as the Apostle Creed says, an holy Catholic church. And by this, we are not focusing then on the external oneness of the church. Some teach that this unity or this oneness is found in the church's structure or its organization. Assuming that when one is structurally one, that they are also then spiritually one. Well, this is a misnomer, isn't it? But having a continual emphasis on the external expression of the church rather than the internal spiritual realities builds a formalism which, in fact, probably undermines this truth more than anything else. Because you recognize, for instance, that the Roman Catholic Church has always emphasized their oneness, that they are one and they have a particular hierarchy within the church. But that doesn't mean that they in any way are spiritually one, in spite of the fact that they are organizationally one. And this thinking is present too in some Reformed churches, isn't it? Where there's a continual emphasis upon the need to make this external expression of oneness. And I'm not saying it's not important. But when that receives all the emphasis, the result is that there's failure to recognize the spiritual qualities in which our oneness is to come to expression. If we have one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are joined and united with Him, that will also mean that by the power of the Spirit of God, we're becoming increasingly like Him. You see, it's then that we are joined together in unity. It's then that the unity comes to expression in living, vital ways. I'm no musician, but I'm told that when they tune a piano, they tune it to a certain pitch. And they do so not by listening to another piano per se, but by having a tuning fork, which is the precise pitch they wish to acquire. And then they tune the piano. And when you tune the various instruments according to the same standard, then, of course, it becomes similar and there is unity of expression. Well, the same is true of the church. The unity of the church is not something which is simply organizational. It's not even primarily organizational, but it's a spiritual union that we might have with one another. And you've experienced this to a degree, haven't you? When you meet someone or you converse with someone who's a Christian and you've never met them before, maybe you meet them in an isolated place or at a conference or on the job site, and you begin to discuss things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and you discuss your love for Him and your care for Him, and you're both able to speak of it, and there's this spiritual union and communion that you have with one another, isn't it? Well, on a much larger scale, this happens too as the church of the Lord Jesus is united under the head. And as they are molded by the Spirit, that we begin to affirm one another in our love and care for each other. So that's the oneness of the church. But we also confess that the church is holy. We say that we are a holy congregation. What does it mean when we say that we are holy? Sometimes you hear someone say, well, I don't want to be a member of the church because there's just a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, a good response is, well, why don't you join? One more won't hurt. But we need to take it seriously. What does this mean? You see, there's a lot of people who can point to the failings of the church. But when we say we believe that the church is holy, what are we saying? Well, we remind ourselves of two things. First, we speak of the fact that the church is holy, objectively holy, because of her union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks that way in the passage we read in verse 9. He says, but you are a holy nation, His own special people. And here the Peter is not calling the church to holiness as much as describing her as holy in Christ. He's speaking of the church as objectively holy. And she's been made holy. She's been set apart, we might say, by the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks of that in the passage we considered on a previous occasion. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, concerning the children of believers, when he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified or made or declared holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And so this refers to an objective holiness in Christ. But when we confess, I believe, a holy Catholic Church, we are reminding ourselves that we are also called to holiness as well. We're called to live an ethical life. And Peter speaks of this in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. And most particularly, verse 15 and 16, he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy, for I am holy. And so the church is called to be holy. She is declared to be holy objectively because of her union with Christ, set apart. That's what holiness means. But she's also called to pursue holiness in the world. And the Greek word for church actually already points this out. You may know that the Greek word for the church is ecclesia, which means to literally to be, or comes from the verb to be called out of the world, to be called to holiness, set apart for God. That's what holiness means. Remember, the vessels in the temple were called holy vessels because they were set apart for the service of the Lord. And so the people of God are called a holy congregation because they are set apart for holiness. They're set apart for the Lord's service, which implies a call to holiness. But that's a great challenge, isn't it? Many who are members of the church are very worldly, aren't they? Isn't it true that in so many ways we think like the world, we act like the world? But the test of what you believe is not just what you say, but actually what you do. If you want to know what somebody believes, you have to watch what they do. Right? Peter's saying, choose and do what God would have you to do, because you've been set apart for holiness, and therefore you are to be holy. And we should show ourselves to be different then. To be holy. Every Christian is called to holiness. Every member of the church is called to holiness. And the lack of holiness is actually the greatest barrier to the testimony of the gospel to the world. You see, if our holiness and our purity and our commitment was known to the world, then we would be witnessing of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful for people to look at our congregation and say, these people are holy. They are not hypocrites. Their lives are consumed with God. They say what they do and they do what they say. Now, thankfully, I even heard of someone attracted to this congregation because of the lifestyle of one of our members. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be testimony of one's confession, isn't it? But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for more and more people to see this in a general sense, too? That we're called to reject worldliness. We're called to embrace the holiness of God. And that we show this conduct in school as young people. That we show this in the way that we deal with other people. In our honesty. In the way we respect others. In our willingness to think and to act like a Christian. Even when you're all alone. When you're by yourself. When there's no one watching you. When you make a profession of faith. You see, what you do with your body reflects upon the reality of the profession, doesn't it? When you confess that you profess in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you use your tongue in an evil and a wicked way, that compromises your confession, doesn't it? And how you live as an individual, it has an impact on the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How you live and you walk and you act, it impacts the whole congregation, doesn't it? That's the way it is in the family, isn't it? Think even at home. If you're miserable and difficult to get along with and argumentative, what effect does that have on your home? Well, similarly in the church, how you conduct yourself as an individual has an impact on the whole body of the church and how people view that body. Children, do you remember the sin of one man, how it almost brought the whole nation of Israel down in its condemnation in the Old Testament? Do you remember how Achan's covetousness almost led to the complete destruction of an entire nation? You could read that story or have your parents read it to you. Achan's sin almost destroyed the whole nation of Israel. So when you sin, it has an effect not only on you personally, but it has an effect on the witness of the church in the world. So don't think your sins can remain hidden and that they have no effect upon the body of Christ. The church is called to holiness. Another example is Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. He speaks critically of those individual members who were abusing the celebration of the Lord's Supper and God's wrath. What did it do? It fell upon the whole congregation. And it led even to the death of some in that congregation who may or may not have been the offenders. There's the debate about that in commentators. Some believe that God actually took some of his living saints, his real people, out of that context by taking them to himself. And that's why they died. But We don't know for sure. And others think it was a punishment of God on those who were abusing the Lord's Supper. But whatever the effect might have been, it affected the whole congregation. And so that's what we mean when we say our conduct and our life, it has an effect upon others in the congregation. So that's the holiness of the church. But thirdly, we confess one Catholic or universal church. And this attribute is its Catholicity we speak of. Now again, whenever we think of the word Catholic, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. And we should never refer to the Roman Catholic Church as the Catholic Church. We should always refer to them as the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church is the church that has gone astray in so many ways. The Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. And the fact that it's universal, it implies several things about it. First, we must say that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited to a certain period in history. You see, this church, as the confession says, has been from the beginning of the world. You see, who were the first members of the church? It was Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first members of the church of the Lord Jesus. And the church will continue to the end of the world. Because Christ is the eternal king. And the king cannot exist without his subjects. And that means that the church will exist to the end of the age. You see, there are many today, most actually evangelicals, who claim that the Christian church has come into existence on the day of Pentecost. That's what you'll read commonly in a lot of literature. The church began at the day of Pentecost, and they speak of the New Testament church. But as Reformed believers, we say that the first members of the church was Adam and Eve. And the church has existed since the beginning of time. And she's developed and she's grown and she's increased in her understanding of the truth. And the Lord has given more revelation to the church. And she's expanded and grown in the New Testament. And we see dramatic increase of growth on the day of Pentecost. True. But from that day on, the church has continued, hasn't it? And it continues to exist to this day. And it continues to spread beyond Jerusalem and Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, even to this day. And so the church is not limited to a particular time, nor is it limited to a specific place or to certain persons. It's not confined or bound or limited to certain places or certain people, but is spread and dispersed through the whole world. So it's not limited to the Dutch. It's a gathering from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from poor and rich, from black and white, and African and American and Chinese and Korean and Russian and Filipino and so on. He gathers his church from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so those are the three main attributes: unity, holiness, and Catholicity. We must ask ourselves, are these attributes, are they living among us as a local manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are they part of our life as a congregation? Our life as individuals? Do we lead holy lives? That is our life set apart to devoted service to the Lord? Are we a Catholic congregation? Meaning, are we open to and accepting of people from every nation, tongue, and tribe? Is the Catholicity of the church visible among us? And if so, how is it visible? And if not, why not? Are we reaching beyond the walls of our church to bring them in? Are we a united church? Now, that's not to say we don't have differences, but are we united in our love for the Lord and His Word? Is the unity of the Spirit, is he evident among us? Are we focusing on those aspects which unite us together, or simply on those which divide us? Do we confess the same faith? Are we baptized with one baptism? Are we following the Lord Jesus Christ? Should this not unite us together? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. May the Lord bless us that these attributes might be more visible for us to see. And may we truly be not only objectively so, but also in our experience, one holy Catholic Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all of our failings, we have the promise of God that He will keep His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And we consider that in our last point, her preservation. This holy church is preserved by God, we confess, against the fury of the whole world. Although for a while it may look very small and as extinct in the eyes of men. Thus, during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord kept for Himself 7,000 persons who had not bowed their knees to Baal. You see, what a contradiction to what many expect the church to be today. You see, much of the contemporary church look for God's blessings in the terms of the size of the church, the grandeur of her buildings, the popularity of her pastor. But our confession points to something different, doesn't it? It points to the Word, the faithfulness to the Word. Our hope is not built on better or different programs or more dynamic music, but on the blessing of the Lord our God. He's the one, you see, who preserves the church. The Lord Jesus has purchased her with His own blood. And there are times, as we saw recently in our series on the prophet Elijah, that during the reign of Ahab, the church appeared to be very small and even almost non-existent, that Elijah even thought he was the only one left in the church. But the Lord came and reminded him that 7,000 had not bowed their knees to Baal. You see, our Lord Jesus, He purchased the church and God preserves her church. And He may use sinful men. He may use sinful preachers and sinful elders and sinful deacons. We may be a sinful people. But the well-being of the church is not dependent upon any man. In fact, we might say that He blesses the church in spite of us. In spite of who we are. The Lord Jesus has promised this, doesn't He? Matthew 16, verse 18. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And He also assures us when He's going to leave His disciples, He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He will preserve those whom He has died for, you see. And this gives us comfort, not only as a congregation, but also as individual believers in our Lord Jesus. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be assured that He will preserve you to the end. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." Our salvation is secure in the Lord. And as congregation, we must rest in God's preserving power in His presence. We can so easily fall in the danger of thinking that if we just do it right, it will be okay. The reality is that we must trust and rest in the care and the keeping of God. That's our only hope, you see. Now, this should never make us complacent or passive as a congregation or as individuals. For while the promises are given to all who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this doesn't mean that the local congregation doesn't have a responsibility here. You see, how many local churches, you can just drive through the countryside, maybe not so much here in Chilliwack, but you most certainly can drive through the countryside and you might ask yourselves what has happened or what is happening, for instance, to the United Church of Canada. She's fading away. Doors are closing. Church buildings are being sold, even this present time, because of her unfaithfulness to the Lord. And remember that the Lord preserves His church, but that doesn't mean that we don't have a calling to be faithful to Him. Just think of the warnings that are given to the churches in Asia, recorded in the first three chapters of Revelation. And these warnings, too, they are manifestations of the grace and mercy of God towards these congregations. But in how many places have there not been congregations at one point, perhaps thriving and living congregations, who have faded away because of their unfaithfulness to the Word of God? You see, it's almost true without exception that the churches which stand are those generally which remain faithful to the Word. And those who compromise truth over time, maybe 100 years, maybe 200 years, but over time, they fade away because God withdraws from them, you see. And they become a social institution. And they're a gathering then of old gray-headed ladies. And when they die, the church dies with them. This often has happened and repeated itself so many times. And is repeating itself even in the history of our country. And so we need to be reminded that we are called to be faithful to His Word. And so do you see the privilege then of being a part of a holy congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not a privilege to hear the Word of the Lord, to sing His praises together, to enjoy the fellowship of the body and the communion with Christ, to be united together in one spirit? Can you see by faith what the Lord is doing for the church as a congregation, what He's doing among us? Let us strive, you see, in that light to be the people of God, to be the church of Christ, to be as He wishes us to be, one holy Catholic Christian church, expecting our salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of His name. And let us do so resting upon the promises of God, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, nor will the Lord ever forsake us or leave us. May the Lord give us such grace to be living members of the church of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your holy presence, and we are coming to you as acknowledging you as our head, as the one who reigns in your church. Lord, we know that you call your church out of darkness into the marvelous light. You call us out of the world to be in fellowship with you and with one another. And we pray, O gracious God, that this fellowship, this body of Christ would be one in which these qualities become increasingly more visible, that we would be one holy Catholic church, that we'd be one in Christ, and that would join us together, that gospel truth, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we would be united under Him. And we pray, too, that increasingly we would not only be objectively holy in the sense that we are holy congregation of our Lord Jesus, but more and more we would be ones in pursuit of holiness, and that so we would become who we're called to be and who we are in Christ. And more that holiness would be evident in us, that others would be attracted to us and to Christ through our witness in the way that we live. And Lord, we pray that in this way, too, that glory and praise and honor would be given to you, and that more and more the oneness of the church would become evident among us in the way that we fellowship with each other in the gospel, in the way that we reach out to others who are outside of Christ, and that in this way, too, your church would grow and increase and prosper, and that all glory would be given to you. Lord, we pray that you be with us in this week, and that as we as the church go out, that we would be faithful to our calling. Lord, keep us from sin. Forgive our sins, O Lord, also in this service and preaching and listening. Blot them out in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation, again, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord. And following the offering, we will sing at that point from Psalter 238, and we sing all the stanzas. Our doxology will be Psalter 92, the 8th stanza. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.